Lesson 5 in the Book of Psalms. The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder, the soul and the spirit, and the joints and the marrow, as a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, fully furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. And we will begin the word of truth in Psalm 9. Prior to that, however, we'll spend a few moments in silent prayer, giving us the opportunity to rebound, if necessary, to ensure the filling of God the Holy Spirit, which is critical for the study and the intake of Bible doctrine. As we study in Galatians, where Paul wrote that, "Have you begun in the Spirit, but now want to go back into works?" We're saved by grace, and our Christian way of life is by a process of grace, and that requires us to be filled with God the Holy Spirit. How do you do that? 1 John 1:9 is the verse we cite most often, although it's all throughout the Bible, Old Testament, New Testament, many passages that talk about the requirement to be in fellowship. These aren't salvation passages. These are passages that deal with the believer in fellowship or out of fellowship. In the church age, how do we achieve that? It's not by works. It's by simply a non-meritorious process of naming any known sins. And once you do that, you are placed back into fellowship, and all the unknown sins are washed away as well, plus human good is set aside. So you're decontaminated, ready to press on. And that's what we do in this Bible class, to provide the maximum opportunity to learn Bible doctrine. With that in mind, let us pray. Holy Father, thank you for the wonderful privilege of gathering today. We pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will challenge us to concentrate on your word for this period so that we may fulfill the mandates that you have given us in your word in eternity past. In Christ's name, amen. Before we begin our Bible study, it is the first day of the month. As our custom here, we practice the Lord's Supper. This is the only authorized ritual for the church age. Now, some people want to do water baptism. It's not authorized in the Bible, but it's okay if you want to do it. The only ritual that is authorized is the Lord's Supper, and that was, we call that the Eucharist, and Jesus Christ himself initiated this ritual. All rituals teach things, and ritual without reality is meaningless. If you do the ritual, you don't know what it means, it's absolutely meaningless. So the ritual requires concentration, and that's a critical part of any skill, and it's very necessary to learn Bible doctrine, to concentrate. And that's what the ritual is about. Can we concentrate for 5 minutes on the person and the work of our Lord? That's what the Eucharist is. Many people drag the Eucharist out for like a 30-minute process. People can't concentrate for 30 minutes. We get 5 minutes, we're doing good. So the ritual itself, though, was initiated by the Lord. And in the Bible, in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 23, Paul wrote, "For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you." Paul was the chief pastor teacher. He was the chief apostle in the first century of the church age. And he received this from the Lord himself. Now, he wasn't there. Paul wasn't in the upper room. But he received this commandment from the Lord through the filling of God the Holy Spirit. He wrote this down. And he also delivers it to you, which is a letter to us today, that the Lord Jesus, in the night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." So our custom here is that we all wait until everyone has the bread. And what does the bread represent? The bread represents the perfect humanity of Jesus Christ. In order for the sin bearer to go to the cross and bear the sins, our sins, that person has to be perfect. And Jesus Christ fulfilled that. He was born without an old sin nature. He's called the last Adam because the first human was created without an old sin nature. But he acquired an old sin nature when he sinned. Jesus Christ was born. He's the unique person of the universe. He was born without an old sin nature. And therefore, the only way he could sin would be to use his volition to sin. And he was a human, just as much as a human as you are, as I am. He was tempted in ways far beyond anything you'll ever be tempted to sin, but he never sinned. If he sinned one time, he wouldn't be qualified to go to the cross. That would be it. And, of course, sins come in three broad categories. One, there's the mental attitude sins, what you think. And then there's the sins of the tongue, what comes out of your mouth. And then there's the overt sin, what you do with your hands or other parts of your body. So the three categories of sins, Jesus Christ never succumbed to any of them, and yet the pressures that he had is far beyond anything we can imagine. The pressures that he had is far beyond anything that we can imagine in terms of his temptations. But he never sinned. And therefore, the bread represents that function. Now, why do we eat bread? Why do we drink the cup? What does that mean? Well, every part of this ritual has meaning because anybody can eat bread. Anybody can drink. In fact, if we didn't have that factor, you wouldn't be alive. No one would be alive. So the worst person that ever lived can eat, and the worst person that ever lived can drink. It's non-meritorious. So this ritual is non-meritorious. It's simply a test. So once the bread, of course, comes into your body, you identify yourself with the bread, and that's what we do. We identify ourselves with the work of Jesus Christ in terms of remembering his perfect humanity. And that's what it's all about. He wasn't an individual that gave in to sin. And again, if he did, he wouldn't be qualified to go to the cross. That's why he said, take this bread, and this is my body. That's what the bread represents. It's a representative analogy. It's my body. It's literally not his body, obviously, but it is representing his body, which is for you. Christ died, of course, on the cross, but his body, he had to be perfect. And do this in remembrance of me. So we recall, we remember what occurred on the cross. So our custom here, I see everyone's got their piece of cracker, which represents the bread. And let us eat the bread and concentrate on the person of Jesus Christ. Father, we thank you that you have made your plan perfect from eternity past. We thank you that Jesus Christ, our Savior, arrived on the scene, lived, and never sinned, and therefore he was qualified to go to the cross. Verse 26 then starts out, that's 25 rather, in the same way he took the cup also after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. So what does the cup represent? The cup represents his work on the cross. The cup, basically, when Christ took this cup, there are several cups in the Bible. The cup that Christ drank is a cup that we cannot drink from, because the cup he drank from was every sin that every human ever did, past, present, and future. God knew all about you billions and billions of years ago, and when he was on the cross, Jesus Christ had you personally in mind, and every sin that you ever did was imputed by God the Father into his body as he hung on the tree. And when your sins hit him, he screamed and screamed and screamed because he is perfect. He doesn't deserve to die for your sins. And he suffered this penalty of sin, which is spiritual death. And that's what spiritual death is. And that's the penalty of sin, spiritual death. What is spiritual death? It is said to be separation from God. He was not just separated from God the Father and his humanity. He was also judged. And those sins were imputed into his body. That's where the sin-bearing took place, in his body as he hung on the tree, as we know from Peter. 1 Peter. So the cup represents his work on the cross, on your behalf, on my behalf, but it also represents this thing called the new covenant. The new covenant is an agreement between God and the church age, because we are royal family. All covenants have an eternal life clause, and our eternal life clause is that we are royal family, and we are in union with Christ. We have things that no other believers have in any other dispensation that's ever existed or ever will exist. We are unique. We're royal family. And Christ, of course, alerted these people to that fact, and they didn't understand it. But after his ascension, they began to understand these things. At the time, though, he said, this is the new covenant in my blood. Christ did all the work on the cross. You can't help Jesus Christ to save you. It's a grace process. And you receive the Spirit by how? In Galatians, you received it by faith, not by works. So it's his blood. The blood is not literal blood because he didn't bleed to death. It's a representative analogy. And the blood, of course, represents his work on the cross. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. So again, there's no timeline. You can do this. Our custom is to do it once the first Sunday of every month. You could do it every Sunday if you wanted to. But it's a process where we remember, we recall the doctrine. Remember all the R's we wrote up. This is recollection. We can recall what Christ did for us, and then we can have gratitude. Then we can worship. Because if you can't understand what Jesus Christ was and what he did for you, how can you appreciate it? You can't. So with that in mind, let us drink. Father, we thank you that you have given us this ritual to recall the work of your Son and the person of your Son. We pray that God the Holy Spirit now will challenge us by these things and make it a source of blessing in our lives. In Christ's name, amen. Psalm chapter 9. If you've got your Bible, just kind of open up in the middle and you'll hit it. Now, the book of Psalm is not for new believers. New believers can read these things and get just a little bit here, a little bit there. But this is for someone that has a basic repertoire, a Bible doctrine that's categorized in their soul already. And therefore, if I stopped and gave every Bible doctrine, we would be in here until I drop dead, because it would take years to go through this thing. So the book of Psalm really, though, is written for people. We know that David wrote most of these songs, and that's what they are. They're songs, and they were accompanied by music. And we also know that David wrote them for the masses. And when you write things for the masses, of course, this is a teaching tool. There's a lot of repetition. So you might say, well, I've heard that before. Well, of course you've heard it before. But that's the point. Repetition is one of the R's that we have. You have to receive Bible doctrine, and it has to be repeated. That's how you learn. Repetition, redundancy is critical to learning. And of course, then you'll have the opportunity to recall the doctrine when you need it, when pressure comes. We use the word testing in many times in over the years, that you're going to be tested. And you could also use the word pressure, because pressure kind of indicates that it's something that occurs all the time. And it does. You're going to have pressure. And how do you respond to the pressure? Well, you recall the Bible doctrine in your soul, and you apply that to the pressures of life. And sometimes the pressures are great, and sometimes they're not so great. So Psalm 9, it says, it starts out in italics. If you see something in italics in your Bible, and the best translation is the New American Standard Version, it's not in the original. It's written to kind of fill in missing blanks. Sometimes they're good, and sometimes they're not very good. But here this is okay. A psalm of thanksgiving for God's justice. Well, what is God's justice? Well, that's one of the characteristics that God has. God is said to be holy, and his holiness consists of two things. One, his righteousness and his justice. That's why on the Ark of the Covenant, you had two angels that sat on either side of the mercy seat, and they looked at each other. And one angel represents the righteousness of God, and the other angel represents the justice of God. So when you see the word holy in the Bible, that talks about God's integrity, his perfection. And he has this righteousness and this justice. And what the righteousness of God demands, the justice of God will execute. Remember in our study of Moses, Moses had two mountains. One was a mountain for cursing, and one was a mountain for blessing. All these Jews were saved. But you're either under the cursing of God at any given time, or the blessing of God at any given time as a believer. Now, God loves you on your worst day, when you're the worst stinker you've ever been. God loves you just as much as the day that you were born again, and just as much on any day when you think you're a good person. God's love is absolutely perfect. In fact, he has the same love for you that he has for his own son. That's the degree of love that God has for you. The real issue is, how much love do you have for God? Can you return fire? And for most Christians, the answer is no. Most Christians, of course, today's Sunday, so they're meeting in their churches, and they're trying to pass off all sorts of nonsense as the Christian way of life. Most of it deals with emotionalism, and they think how they're going to entertain people, and how they're going to get people motivated to do this or do that, and it's nonsense. It's absolute nonsense. They may recognize that they're saved, as in Galatians, by faith, but then they go right back into works. They don't know the doctrine of rebound to save their gluteus maximus. And even if they know it, they won't use it properly, because they've got to feel sorry for their sins, or they just won't rebound. And so they'll kind of tap their fingers, and because it's all emotionalism. And that's what they pass off as Christianity. It's not true. They don't realize that there's nothing you can do to diminish God's love for you, or to advance God's love for you as a believer. Now, God, it's true, will provide special rewards to those that are faithful. And faithfulness indicates consistency, one day at a time. You may never be a spectacular person that's written up in the Christian magazines, or if you read some of these things, I try to intercept them from... my parents are kind of old, and they send old people all sorts of stuff, so I try to intercept the nonsense and throw it in the trash before they can get to it, because they're always hitting them up for money. All sorts of Christian organizations, once they find out you give a dime to one of them, I think they change the mailing addresses with each other. And they offer you prayer cloths and rags and buy my book and all sorts of nonsense. And a lot of them are just, you know, nonsense. Emotional nonsense. For the true Christian, the true believer that wants to do the will of God, you have to grow up. And you have to realize at one point that I need to grow up, which means one day at a time. You go through the pressures of life one day at a time, and God gives you one day at a time. That's His gift to you, is one day. Here's a day, here's a day, here's a day. What are you going to do with it? Are you going to do what I tell you to do? And what does He tell you to do? Study me, study my word, and walk this walk with me. And you may not be written up in those books, but you'll be written up in the books of heaven that go on for all eternity. And you will have your name inscribed in a fantastic way on these pillars. This is language of accommodation under the doctrine of rewards. Because after you apply Bible doctrine, once you recall it and you apply it to the pressures of life, you're rewarded. So, I will give thanks to the... Oh, first of all, he says, for the choir director on Muth Laban. Now, what does the word Muth mean? If you were here when we did Genesis, you know that the word Muth is the word for death. In fact, that's one of the interesting phrases we studied in that context. When God said to Adam and Eve, the day you eat, dying you will die, is what He told them. And that word used there is muth. Dying you will die. The word muth is used twice. And yet, of course, when they translate the Bible, they don't translate it that way. It just says, the day you eat, you will die. That's not what it says. The day you eat, dying, you will die, is what it says, because the word muth is repeated twice. But they don't understand the Bible doctrine, so therefore, they just try to make it into better English. We saw the same thing in Isaiah, where it says Christ in His deaths, plural. Well, they don't understand that, so they just make it singular. But you can't alter the Word of God. And of course, Christ did die twice on the cross. He actually died twice. The first death was His spiritual death for our sins. He's physically alive, but He was spiritually dead. And then He died physically. That's true. So Adam and Eve, He said, dying you will die. That's the word muth. And we have the word muth here. The word for Laban is child, son. So this is death of a son. That's all we know. So we can speculate, what does that mean? Does that mean that David is recalling the death of his favorite son, Absalom? Or is it somebody else? We just don't know. But we do know that it's a psalm that is written in a way. If you look at verse 16, it has the word Hig-Alon, Shalom, or Shelah. And that is a mournful, some type of an instrument that plays a mournful tune. Kind of like Christian bookstores, when you go into those bookstores, it's very mournful type of music. I don't think they had guitars back then, but whatever it is, you're sliding the bow across there to make a very, maybe a cello with a deep, like that. So this is a song of sorrow, but it also is a song about God's justice. So that's our background. That's all we know. That's all I can tell you. But it is a psalm that David wrote. Muth Laban. I will say thanks, verse 1, I will give thanks to the Lord with all my heart. What is the heart? It's not the pump that pumps blood through your body. In fact, the Bible very seldom uses the word heart description of the pump that pumps blood through your body. The heart means the thinking part of your soul. And your soul is what you are. We studied last time that man is made lower than God. What does that mean? We have volition. We can make free will choices. Animals can't. They cannot. God can, and we can, and angels at one time could. Angels are already in their eternity. They're locked and loaded. We're in our eternity right now because we're believers. The unbelievers still have an opportunity because they're still alive. I will give thanks to the Lord with all my heart. I will tell of all your wonders. Now, obviously, you can't tell anybody about anything unless you know something. You're going to describe to me the third day of the Battle of Gettysburg and you never studied it. You don't know what happened there. You've got to know something before you can tell anybody anything. And of course, there are many wonders that are associated with Bible doctrine. Verse 2, I will be glad and exult in you. I will sing praise to your name, O Most High. When my enemies turn back, they stumble and perish before you. For you have maintained my just cause. You have sat on the throne judging righteously. This is the judgment of God. God, the Supreme Court of Heaven, is always open. He's never out for lunch. God's never caught short by anything. He allows human history to go forward. He allows evil to operate. He allows it to infect you and to get at you just to see what you're going to do. Are you going to say, yes, I've got this pressure. I can reach into my backpack and pull out the appropriate Bible doctrine, apply it to the pressure, and I move right through it. In the military, we used to train very hard in boot camp. Today, it's a joke. But in the old days, we'd actually train very hard, and we'd end up killing two or three people here and there in Camp Lejeune and other places. That's just good training. Why do we train so hard? Why is a drill sergeant so hard? Because when you get into the real world of real-world combat, you've got to be reflexive in your thinking. You've got to recall that training, and then you'll be able to react appropriately and correctly in a battlefield situation. Well, that's what it's all about. So here, we're basically training people, because I'm not going to be there when your tests occur, and please don't call me when you have problems. I care, but I really don't care, because I can give you great advice, but that's not going to help you. What's going to help you is you apply the Bible doctrine that you've learned to the test. And therefore, you get the A. I don't want to participate in your high five. Maybe you can tell me later, but that's fine. But that's not my job. My job is to give you the doctrine so you can pull it out of your backpack, because the drill sergeant's not there with you when you're going through the deserts or the jungles or whatever it is. He's not there. But his voice is there. And he's saying, you know, blankety blank Jones, get your blank, blank, blank and move to the left. Move, move, move. In fact, one of the axioms of military life is you've got to keep moving. You stand still, you're dead. You've got to keep moving. And that's why it's a perfect illustration for Christians. You can't just say, well, I've got X amount of Bible doctrine. I'm going to coast now. See you later, God. I studied a couple months ago, and that'll carry me through the rest of the year till Christmas time. No, it won't. Because the rate of learning must exceed the rate of forgetting. And that's where we have retraining, reorientation. We have FXs, field training exercises, to recall things, to work. It's a constant effort. And it's not spectacular, but it is spectacular. And you will get the pressures. And then we'll see what happens to you. Do you freeze up or do you pass through it? And of course, the answer is, I'll give you the answer right now. If you want to know what the answer is going to be for your case, you'll freeze up because you're a human. But then all of us freeze up. But then you'll get another test. And you get another test, and then you'll pass it. It's always two steps forward, one step backward, or two steps backward and one step forward, but you keep moving. You keep moving toward the objective. What's the objective? Your death is the objective. When you die, and then it's all over, then there's no more testing. And at that point, of course, you will hopefully be able to say what Paul said, I've fought the fight, I've run the course. And now what awaits me is this reward. He was anticipating his eternal rewards. He knew he had them. He wasn't being arrogant. He just said, I did what I was supposed to do. For you have maintained my just cause. You have sat on the throne judging righteously. You have rebuked the nations. You have destroyed the wicked. You have blotted out their name forever and ever. The wicked is who? The unbeliever. Their name is blotted out forever and ever and ever and ever. We talked about last time, don't begrudge the unbeliever their little bit of fun in life. The fact that they've got a nice car and a good-looking husband or a good-looking wife and they seem to be happy, let them have their happiness because that's all they can ever get. That's it. Because when they die, they will be blotted out forever and ever and ever. And that reminds us, of course, of Revelation chapter 20. Their name is blotted out of the book of life. And they're gone. Now, does God want to blot them out? No. The directive will of God is I want to save all mankind. And when God wants to do something, he makes provisions for it to happen. And he made provisions for it to happen. He provided for this plan, this magnificent plan, in eternity past. They had an eternal life conference in heaven. And the members of the Trinity got together. And God the Father said, look, if we create a being, and when he said we, he was talking to Jesus Christ because he's the one that created these things. If we create a being with free will, they're going to turn against us. And I'm going to find a way to save them. This compatible with my holiness, with my righteousness and my justice. And so God the Father developed the plan of salvation. Some perfect human has to take the price of their sins because God can't overlook sin. He's not a Santa Claus. He's not this sentimental person in a you know, big robe with a big white beard and, oh, well, if you're just good enough, I'll let you in. He can't let you in unless you're perfect. If you're not perfect, you're not getting in. So all you Muslims, all you Hindus, all you Buddhists that are working to be perfect, it'll never work. Because your idea of God is false. God is perfect. And you must realize that you cannot be perfect. It's impossible. And that's the indictment for the unbeliever in Revelation chapter 20, where God, Jesus Christ on the throne says, look, you want to have union with me? You must be perfect. And I see that you rejected my Father's plan of salvation by grace, where you would receive my righteousness and you would be made perfect. And you wanted to rely on your own good works. Many, many, many unbelievers are more morally superior than you. And they're going to hell. Because your morality will not save you at all. Now, don't double think and think, well, how about my immorality? Will that save me? No, that's not going to save you either. So, the unbeliever rejects grace and they substitute their own works. And many unbelievers, they're not out there raping, pillaging, and doing all these evil things. Many of them are very good people. They brush their teeth. They use deodorant. They're nice to old ladies. They give money. They give sacrificially. They give half their income. Or some of them give like 90% of their income. They're all going to hell because they're trying to work their way into heaven. You cannot do it. I use this analogy. I'll use it again. It's like we're going to go down to Corpus and we're going to swim to Paris. Really? You're not going to make it. I don't care if you're the best swimmer that ever lived. You're not going to make it because your premise is incorrect. The distance is too great. Now, you might swim from one end of the pool to the other, but that's not the issue. Can you swim to Paris or France? You can't do it. I don't care how good you are. You're going to die. So they don't recognize this premise. They're going to be blotted out forever and ever. This is the doctrine of hell. And hell, of course, is one of the doctrines in our Bible handout. Look up the doctrine of hell. They're going to hell. Oh, they're going to the lake of fire, to be more precise. Because that's their ultimate destination. What is the lake of fire? Separation from God. What does that mean? We have language of accommodation. There's wailing. There's gnashing of teeth. It's a place of unquenchable fire. The worm is not quenched. This is just language of accommodation, so we can understand that it's not a good place. Verse 6, the enemy has come to an end in perpetual ruins, and you have uprooted the cities. The very memory of them has perished. But the Lord abides forever. He has established his throne for judgment. There never was a time when God did not exist. He has eternal life. There's no beginning for God. Excuse me, he has everlasting life. We have eternal life, or is it vice versa? It depends on how you define the word. But we have a starting point. Our starting point began at the day that we received Christ. And we will never die. We'll have fellowship with God forever and ever and ever. God created time. So there's no beginning, there's no end for God. Don't hurt yourself trying to think about it. But the Lord abides forever, and he has established his throne for judgment. There will be a judgment. Now, God allows human history to run its course because of the angelic conflict. We already studied that many, many times. Verse 8, and he will judge the world in righteousness. God's absolutely fair. Every unbeliever will get a trial. Adam and Eve got a trial. Our grandparents got a trial. Guilty, guilty, both cases. Every person gets a trial because God, that's part of his characteristics. He's absolutely fair. It's impossible for him to be unfair. Therefore, even if you don't understand the doctrine of heathenism, you know, if you apply other doctrines, that everybody gets an equal chance to be saved. If that wasn't true, then God wouldn't be fair, and that's blasphemy. But we've dissected that in great detail in the doctrine of heathenism. There's no such thing as a person that didn't get an equal opportunity to be saved, and there's no such thing as a believer that doesn't have an equal opportunity to be a four-star general. The fly in the ointment is you, unbeliever. You don't want it. The fly in the ointment for the believer, the reason you're a corporal in eternity, just look in the mirror. You're a loser. You were bored with Bible doctrine. Other things interested you far more than your Creator and what he wanted you to do. And therefore, you get exactly... I don't know why they're going to complain. In fact, they won't complain. The believer will be ashamed at the judgment seat of Christ because then they'll realize that they blanked their entire life off. They just wasted all the goal that God gave them, which is time, and just blew it off. And they will be ashamed because they'll realize for the first time what grace is all about. But it won't last for long because the Bible says that in eternity there's no more tears, no more sorrow, no more pain, no more death. The old things have passed away. But it's true. It's a Bible doctrine to the believers at the judgment seat of Christ, because you will all stand before the judgment seat of Christ, every one of us. And you're going to have to give an accounting for what you did. Now, this is not a place where you can lose your salvation, because you can't. It's a place where Jesus Christ will say, what did you do with the time that I gave you? And the vast majority of Christians are going to say, well, I blew it. And then a handful will say, Lord, I've been faithful in a little thing. And that's what the Lord will say to you. Well done, thou good and faithful servant. That's you. You've been faithful in a little thing. I will make you rulers over vast portions of the new heavens and the new universe. Well, what's the little thing you were faithful over? Studying and learning Bible doctrine. That's it. That's all you got to do. You mean I don't have to go out and hustle and help people across the street? No, that's exactly what I mean. All you got to do is take in the mind of Christ into your soul, and God will give you opportunities for service. But please, if you're a new believer, I always tell new believers, don't tell anybody you're a Christian. Please just keep it to yourself, because you give Christianity a very bad name. Because you assume that you're saved because you're so wonderful, and you assume that you must go out and imitate the unbeliever with all these good deeds and be even more better than the unbeliever, and that's what it's all about. That's not what it's all about. That's the antithesis of what it's all about. So until you know the gospel, please don't say anything. Just find a good Bible teacher and, you know, study for a couple of months, and then you can go out in the baby pool and kind of splash around a little bit, because you know, we don't even want to let you in the pool yet, because you're going to urinate all in the water, and we know what happens then. Okay, so we're back to verse 8. And he will judge the world in righteousness. He will execute judgment for the peoples with equity. The Lord also will be a stronghold for the oppressed, a stronghold in times of trouble. So who are the oppressed? That's the believer under pressure. Satan hates you, and he's got demons assigned to follow you around if you are a believer that's positive towards doctrine. If you're not, he doesn't waste his time. I always laugh when believers say, oh, the devil's after me, pray for you. The devil wouldn't waste his time with you, because you are destroying yourself with your own self-induced misery. He doesn't give 2 cents for you. He knows that you're already saved, and of course, he still makes complaints against you, but he's not concentrating his efforts on you. It's a laugh. He's after the big fish. He's after those that actually want to learn about their Creator. That's who he's interested in. But he can't do anything to you, because greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. Who's he that is in the world? Satan. Who's in you? Jesus Christ is in you right now. He indwells you, and he'll never not indwell you. Now, you can lose fellowship with Jesus Christ. You can lose fellowship with God the Holy Spirit, but they'll always indwell you. So as long as you're positive toward doctrine, Satan can try to get you, but he can't. And he will try to get you. And in certain cases, God will give him permission to lower the boom on you, as we saw in Job. But you can pass these tests because you have Bible doctrine. Verse 11, sing praises to the Lord who dwells in Zion. What's Zion? Zion is a term that came to stand for Jerusalem. It's an escarpment. It's a high hill, and they called it Mount Zion, and they shortened it to Zion. And then people said, I'm going to Zion, which is a synonym for Jerusalem. Declare among the peoples his deeds. What is God's deeds? Well, it's God's plan, not man's plan. All the deeds of God is Bible doctrine. For he who requires blood remembers them. He does not forget the cry of the afflicted. God, again, allows evil to come into the world. Evil exists all around us, and evil has two categories. One, human good is evil, and the other category is sin is evil. Human good is evil, and sin is evil. Most people will immediately say, yeah, sin's evil, I got all that, but they don't know that human good is evil. Human good is just as evil as the worst sin you can think of. What is human good? I'm going to do this. I'm going to do that. It's human viewpoint. Socialism is evil. All the things that tie up Satan's world. Satan is the author and the sponsor of human good. He loves it because it opposes God's good. So it's either human good or divine good. Divine good is grace. Human good is works. And that is you're saved by morality. You're saved by this. You're saved by that. You know, it's all a bunch of nonsense. And it's very liberating if you're a Christian when you understand you don't have to be good. Very liberating. You mean I don't have? No, that's exactly right. You don't have to be good. And of course, when you fall off the wagon once in a while, as we all do, just use rebound. Have a good sense of humor. Keep moving. You don't have to make it up to God and feel all sorry because I, you know, did it again. Yeah, you're a jackass. So am I. Thee and thou, we're all jackasses. So what? That's not a news flash. Don't be so tight. Be loose. And that's another thing in combat. The guys that are tied up, they'll get killed. You got to be loose in combat. You know, if you're out there flying a jet, chew gum. Very loose. They're just kind of, okay, here I'm doing my thing. And, you know, rat-tat-tat. You get tied up in knots and start grabbing those wheels or whatever you're doing on the land, on the air, the sea, you're probably going to die. You just got to be loose. Be loose, be reflective, and let that training just take over. So, verse 13, be gracious to me, O God. What is grace? Gracious, it's mercy. What is mercy? Grace in action. What is grace? You don't earn it. You don't deserve it. You can't work for it. So just relax. There's nothing you did to work for your salvation, true or false? True. Well, there's nothing you can do in terms of human morality to impress God. He doesn't care about your morality at all. He's not impressed with your good works. What impresses God? God is not a hypocrite as we are. What impresses God is only one thing that impresses God. God. Only God impresses God. And that's why you're saved. He's impressed because he looks into your soul and he sees this. That's you. He's very impressed with that. That's how you're saved. And then when he looks into your soul as a believer, he starts to see Bible doctrines. The doctrine of eternal security. The doctrine of the hypostatic union. The doctrine of theophany. Christophanies. The baptisms. All the things that's in that little red, black, or blue, or green binder that you have that we're going to turn into a book. When he sees that in your brain, he's impressed. He's not impressed that it's in the book sitting on your shelf, collecting a lot of dust. A lot of people use the Bible for good luck charms. I'm carrying my Bible everywhere I go. Well, it might be good until, you know, we've had cases in combat where a bullet hit somebody and had the Bible in their chest pocket and they survive. Well, you know, it can be served as good body armor, but you've got to take that stuff out of there and put it into your soul, and then God's impressed with that. You want to impress God? That's how you impress God. Most believers, though, what they do, they think they're going to impress God with their morality, their good deeds, their going to church and all these other things. God's not impressed with that. In fact, you know what happens to all that stuff? You know what happens to it all. At the judgment seat of Christ, it'll all be burned up in a gigantic fire. Because God's not going to let your human works into heaven. The sin issue is already done with. We already got that. But what about the human good? Christ didn't die on the cross for your human good. But it will all be destroyed at the judgment seat of Christ in a nice little bonfire. And we're all going to have a bonfire. Now, some bonfires will be like the Aggies on a football game. And others might be, you know, a little bit smaller. But we've all got human good we crank out. Particularly as newborn believers, that's what we assume, that the Christian way of life is this. And as we, now it's a verse in Galatians, I think it's chapter 2. I'll have to look it up. Maybe it's chapter 3, verse 3, or chapter 2, verse 3. It says, you're saved by grace. Why are you idiots going back into morality as a Christian way of life? Is it Galatians 3? 3:3. Why? And Paul was kind of shocked because Paul taught these Galatians Bible doctrine. And then, of course, he left and they went right back into legalism. Right back into legalism, which most Christians do today. I'd say my estimate, 95% of all Christians that walk the face of the earth today are here. And it'll all be destroyed. You'll see them in heaven because you can't lose your salvation. But they're losers. They're dead weight. They're battlefield casualties. And that's the way it's always been. Every generation, the vast majority of believers, very few do this. Very few. Very few. Very few. So we've got back to chapter 9. Let's see. I think we'll go back to 11. Sing praises to you, to the Lord who dwells in Zion. Declare among the peoples his deeds. For he requires blood, remembers. For he who requires blood remembers them. He does not forget the cry of the afflicted. Be gracious to me, O Lord. See my affliction from those who hate me. Who hates you? Well, Satan hates you. Other believers hate you. Other believers hate you. Because if you're a believer that stands for grace, the believer that stands for works hates you. Works hates grace. Absolutely. Grace has a relaxed mental attitude towards those people because you're using the problem-solving device. They hate you. Oh, well, you're getting too tied up in learning Bible doctrine. You got to get out here and hustle with us and pick up stuff on the roadside for Jesus. or go to the bake sale for Jesus, or do this, or bring the kids here, or do that. You know, I've heard people say, well, I want my kids to go to a nice Christian church so they can be with other Christian kids. That's a laugh. You want to destroy your kids? Throw them into that lion's den of legalism. I'd rather keep them at home and teach them Bible doctrine at the kitchen table. Oh, but they need to be around other nice people. Why? Where does it say that in the Bible? It doesn't. That's just your human viewpoint thinking. Because most of these churches are eaten up with legalism. And you're going to produce a kid that's, you know, that's very confused about legalism. Now, if you train him well and throw him into there, then he'll be able to tell little Johnny that you're not saved by works, that you're saved by faith alone in Christ alone. That might be a good thing to do. But you're responsible for training your kids, not the local church. Not the local church's job to train your kids in Bible doctrine. It's yours. Now, I got all that. If you don't know Bible doctrine, obviously you can't teach the kids squat, because you don't know squat. But you're mandated as a parent to teach your own kids every single day in some degree. Now, it doesn't have to be a formal Bible class, but every day you're teaching them something about grace. So we have, be gracious to me, O Lord, see my affliction from those who hate me. You who lift me up from the gates of death, that I may tell of all your praises. When it says lift me up from the gates of death, obviously we're all going to die, but not yet. Everybody in this room is alive. You will die, but not yet. You still got time. If you want to extend time on your game clock, then just ask God for more time. All you got to do is say, Lord, when you say a prayer that matches up with God's will, you've got about 100% batting average of that prayer being answered. So what's God's will for your life? To be a 4-star general. So just ask him for the time necessary to make me a 4-star general. Bam! You've got it. So therefore, when you get on I-10 in heavy traffic, you're not going to get whacked by that semi. You're just as safe as Stonewall Jackson said. They said, how come you're so calm in battle? You know, you're on top of your horse riding around, bullets flying everywhere, men that are on the ground grabbing the ground. He said, how come you're so calm in battle? He said, I'm as safe here as I am on the battlefield as I am in a bed. There's no difference. It's my time, it's my time. Now, he took normal precautions except for that one time when he got shot by his own men. He shouldn't have been outside of his lines at night. That was stupid. But in most cases, he did what he's supposed to do. He's a colonel, or he's a 1-star, 2-star. You've got to be out there leading the troops. Now, he wasn't leading the charges, but he was standing up where he's supposed to be as a brigade commander, as a as a division commander, as a corps commander, doing what he's supposed to do. Except the one time when he was out there after the Battle of Chancellorsville, beyond his own lines. That's not where a 3-star general is supposed to be, riding around at dark, beyond your own lines. That's where you send your scouts out to do it. So he messed up then. I'm sure he rebounded and died a wonderful death, because he was a mature believer. There's no question about it. If you study the life and times of Stonewall Jackson, he wasn't perfect, but he was a mature believer. And he had the right attitude. As long as I'm doing what I'm supposed to do. So if you're in the military, this doesn't mean that I'm a born-again Christian. I'm going to run out and charge that machine gun nest with a Bowie knife. Yeah, you're going to kind of get shot down dead. You know, you maneuver. You use your training. You flank them. You take the weapons and send one squad that way. You go that way. You do what you're supposed to do. You know, just be normal. And it's hard to tell Christians to be normal. There's so many whack jobs out there. But just be normal. Yeah, don't do 150 miles an hour on I-10 and let's see what's going to happen in the rain. You know, that's not normal stuff. Keep the speed limit and God will protect you. You have guardian angels around you and you're not going to die that day. So if you want to live longer, just say that prayer. And then verse 14, that I might tell of all your praises. That's how you glorify God. You want to glorify God? You put his mind into your mind. That's how God's glorified. He's glorified in time, and he's glorified in eternity, because he can now bless you right under the devil's nose, and there's nothing the devil can do about it. That in the gates of the daughter of Zion, again, that's a term for Jerusalem, the gates is where they teach Bible doctrine, I may rejoice in your salvation. This is not a salvation passage. This means your deliverance. He delivered David from a baby to a mature believer through all his trials and tribulations, just like you, just like me. The nations have sunk down in the pit which they have made. In the net which they hid, their own foot has been caught. The Lord has made himself known. So what does this mean? Self-induced misery. All your plans, all your things that you think are good, or an abomination to God. Isaiah chapter 64, when you use your good works to please me, it's like filthy rags in my eyes. That's what God thinks about your good works. All your plans on how to be saved, all your plans on how to impress God, it's a snare. And you'll trap yourself in your own snare as an unbeliever and as a believer. The Lord has made himself known. The Lord has made himself known. Everybody gets an equal chance to be a four-star general. He's not hiding the ball on you. If you want it, you will get it. That's to the unbeliever. If you want to be saved, you'll get the gospel. As a believer, if you want to learn what the deal is, you'll get the information. God will drop it right in your lap. And what is it? Bible doctrine. How do you get it? You've got to have a Bible teacher that knows what they're talking about. They'll give it to you. And the Lord's made himself known. It's not his fault. It's your fault. It's not God's fault that the unbeliever goes to hell, because that's what God wants to happen. But because God has created a creature with free will, he can't turn the positive to negative or negative to positive. It's just like I've used this analogy before, just like you that are still dating and not married. You can't make that person like you. And if you're, you can do certain things, put your best foot forward, but you can't make them like you. You can't bribe them to love you. You can't, it's not going to work. Well, it might work, but it won't work. They might say, I do, because you offer them X amount of whatever it is. But then when the honeymoon's over, it's hell on earth. Because when you're, let's take the analogy of an older man marrying a hot young thing, which happens all the time. When the money runs out, she's not there anymore. She's long gone. And you could switch the tables the other way around. There's no love there. Absolutely. And what maintains a marriage for a Christian is you've got to use the problem-solving devices. You've not just got to understand the institution of marriage, because an unbeliever can have success in marriage to a degree. But you have an opportunity to go to be a corporate witness in the angelic conflict. And that's an interesting concept, which we've covered before. But I don't want to get sidetracked, because we do want to get through. Oh, it's only 10 minutes after. We got another 50 minutes. The clock stopped on the wall for you listening to this tape in the future. So, verse 16. The Lord has made himself known. He has executed judgment in the work of his own hands. The wicked is snared. You snare yourself in your own hands. And there we have this hig alone. That's the sad, mournful instrument. Because that's what the unbeliever is going to happen to them. They're going to hell for all eternity. And the believer that's a loser, you get no reward. You get nothing. Now, I will let you come up to my plantation sometime on every other Tuesday, and you can kind of look around a little bit. But that's about it. Oh, how arrogant. They say they're going to get rewards. Yeah, I don't know what I'm going to get, but I'm going to get something. Because I know I've got Bible doctrine in my soul, and God can't lie. It's not arrogance. It's just recognizing the grace of God. I'm very humble because I know I'm a jackass. I mean, you already know I'm a jackass, so it's not news to me either. I already figured that one out a long time ago. 17, the wicked will return to Sheol. The wicked are going to Sheol. Sheol is hell. It's a Hebrew word for hell. The Greek word is Hades. They're going to the compartment of torments. Even all the nations who forget God. And that's a problem with people. They forget God. In prosperity, many believers forget God. Oh, things are going along pretty good. I'm going to forget about God. Same with nations. That's why the United States is going down the tubes. They've forgotten where their success comes from. And therefore, it's all over. Verse 18, for the needy will not always be forgotten. Who are the needy? That's us. Every human's the needy. Just put your name in there. Because we need God. God doesn't need us. We need God. We need his plan to be saved. We need him to sustain us every single day. And he does. The grace of God sustains us every single day and gives us opportunity to learn his mind. For the needy will not always be forgotten, nor the hope of the afflicted perish forever. Arise, O Lord, do not let man prevail. Man, of course, refers to human viewpoint. Do not let them win. They won't. Let the nations be judged before you. They will be judged. Jesus Christ will judge the nations at the second coming. That's going to be a spectacular event. Verse 20, but put them in fear, O Lord. Let the nations know that they are but men. You're man. The problem with many people is they think there is no God. In fact, that's the concept we have in the next verse, next chapter. We're not going to get there. In verse 4, all his thoughts are, there is no God. I mean, that's what they think. That's what the unbeliever thinks. There is no God. And the believer that's negative to the Bible doctrine, I don't know what the hell they're thinking. Myself. Oh, I know what they're thinking. They're thinking Satan's thoughts. The brotherhood of man, the fatherhood of God, and all that other nonsense. We are not all brothers. Unless you're a believer, you're not a brother with another human. And God's not the father of all mankind. The father of the unbeliever is the devil. It's Satan himself. That's their father. But it sounds good. And that's what they think. They think human viewpoint. They think this nonsense in their soul. And God can do nothing with that stuff except destroy it. God wants divine good. And that word for divine good is our old friend Agathos. A-G-A-T-H-O-S. Agathos. That's divine good. What is divine good? This. How do I get it? Attend Bible class and stay awake with our head bowed and our eyes closed. Father, we thank you for the privilege of celebrating the Eucharist and also the privilege of studying your holy word. We pray that God the Holy Spirit will challenge us by these things and make it a source of motivation and recall them in times of need. In Christ's name, amen.